Good evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Malachi, the third chapter. We read this evening beginning with the 13th verse. We will read to the 18th verse, Malachi chapter 3. We read beginning with verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Tonight we come to the sixth oracle in the book of Malachi. And it's a message that places a special emphasis on words. You notice the contrast in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The contrast could not be clearer. Set before us are the wicked and the righteous, and what distinguishes them in this oracle are their words. And the distinction found in their words points to the distinction that will belong to their futures. The Lord says that in that day it will be manifest who are the wicked and who are the righteous. The difference will be clear to see between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is a contrast found throughout the Scriptures, not just in the book of Malachi. To put it plainly, there's nothing more revealing when it comes to man's sinfulness than his mouth. The sinfulness of man at its core is always a heart matter. There are sins that we commit in our bodies. There are sins that we commit by our actions. But you can always trace sins in the realm of our deeds to our hearts. And the fountain that reveals what is in man's heart is his speech. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he became immediately aware of his great sinfulness. And how does he express it? Isaiah 6:5, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. And then what does he say? For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As he became aware of his sinfulness, he's especially acutely aware of the uncleanness of his mouth. Matthew 12:34 says this, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And then listen to this, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I mean, the Lord will be able to illustrate in that day. He'll be able to illustrate the rightness, the justice of his separation of humanity, the sheep and the goats, it will be able to be demonstrated by words. Matthew 15, 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Or Romans chapter 3, describing humanity and its sinfulness, says this, 13th verse, their throat is an open grave. Right? They open their mouths and death comes out. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And so the sinfulness of man expressed in the speech of man is a theme found throughout Scripture. What is also a theme found throughout Scripture is the fact that when someone has been saved, this changes. The speech changes because the heart has been changed. And not only is there an actual change in what comes out of the mouth, there is a new awareness about what comes out of the mouth. There's a new desire for what goes on in our hearts and what comes out of our mouths to please God. When Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example to the church, he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He begins by saying, in your words, Timothy, in your speech. Psalm 19:14, you know this verse well, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's that new desire, the desire found in the hearts and lives of redeemed people. Lord, I want not only the meditations of my heart, my thoughts to please you, but I want my words to be acceptable to you. Colossians 4:6 exhorts the believer in this way, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Or Colossians 3:8, which says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So at the point of the mouth, man's sinfulness is made manifest, and when one has been saved, there's a change in speech that flows out of the desire to please God with what we say. And we see that truth demonstrated here in the life of post-exilic Israel. The outline tonight is a simple one, verses 13 through 15. We see the words of the wicked. Verses 16 through 18, we see the words of the righteous. Notice first of all the words of the wicked. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now remember what we saw in the previous section. God has extended a hand of mercy. Despite the blatant disobedience of the nation, despite them already feeling the pain of their disobedience, God is already visiting them with discipline. God has called them to repentance and he has promised to bless them if they will return. If they will return to Yahweh, he will return to them. That's the promise. And the question is, what is their mindset in response to such kindness? God says that their heart condition is one of arrogance, and their words reveal their arrogance. When the Bible says that their words are hard against God or strong against him, New American Standard translates it arrogant. The reason why is this strength of words, this hardness of words, we could say stiff words, what he's describing are sinfully bold words regarding God. Words not only of complaint, words of accusation. Words not only of complaint, but words that would say that God is not what he presents himself to be. This is the Lord's indictment of his people. You are guilty of arrogant words. Now, not surprisingly, they dispute that claim, as they've done throughout the book, verse 13, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Again, they claim no knowledge of what God is charging them with. And so what the Lord does in verse 14 is he presents proof. He presents his evidence. Well, here's what you've said. Here are your hard words. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Their arrogance is found in their claims concerning God's character. They're thinking of God in a way, they're speaking of God in a way that is in direct conflict with what God says about himself. I don't want us to miss that. I want us just to pass by that. I want us to recognize there is what God says, and then there is what we say. And there's not only what we say with our mouths, that just manifests what we say in our minds, what we say in our hearts. Let me put it to you this way tonight. Where in your heart have you been questioning God's version of reality? Where has God said, this is reality, this is the way things really are, but in your heart, maybe even with your words, you have called into question God's version of reality? Or, to put it more simply, where in your heart have you been doubting the words of God? John MacArthur, commenting on this, he says this, these sinful priests and people had not just questioned God, chapter 2, verse 17, violated God's covenant, chapter 2, verse 11, disobeyed his laws, chapter 2, verse 9, defiled his altar, chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 12, and despised his name, chapter 1, verse 6, but had openly spoken against him. In spite of what was promised, verses 10 through 12, the people complained that obedience to God's law brought no rewards. Only the proud and wicked prospered, they said. What are they doing? They are claiming that when God describes himself as one who upholds righteousness, who rewards obedience, and who punishes evil, he's not telling the truth. This is not who he really is. Because in our experience, they would have said, we are now in a position of recognizing that the arrogant are blessed. Evildoers are not only prospering, but they are putting God to the test, and it's costing them nothing. They escape. We can summarize what's going on in their words in two ways. Number one, they claim that humble living is to no profit. Humble living is to no profit. To humbly serve the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to believe the Lord, to trust the Lord. They say this is in vain. It is vain to serve God. There's no gain in it. There's no blessing in it. Remember what we saw in the previous section. God has promised to bless them if they will turn from their sins and obey his law. But they say it's just the opposite. They say to keep God's charge, next statement, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? To keep God's charge, to walk in God's law, doesn't bring any blessing. And they say that to humble oneself, to repent as God has called for repentance, to walk as in mourning before the Lord of hosts, is to no gain. There's no profit in it. In all likelihood, they had counted their superficial mourning to be real repentance. They had heard preaching like Malachi gave them, and they had heard calls for repentance, and they had clothed themselves in a superficial kind of mourning, and then they wondered why things hadn't changed. They've covered the altar with their tears, and everything remains the same. Why doesn't God regard our repentance? Now here they are claiming that to repent as God calls for, or to obey God's charge is this really doesn't profit at all, calling God's character into question. Let me give you a classic example of this in our own day. This hasn't ceased, has it? This is still going on in the minds and mouths of people. Let me give you a classic example of this. Every time someone is presented with the truth of Scripture, and they say something like this, "I've tried that." You ever heard that? Here's what the Bible says you're to do in this situation. "Well, I've tried that." What they're saying is this, "I have taken God at His word and I have found it to be of no avail. I've believed God, I've repented, I've done these things, but nothing changes. Nothing is made better by obedience. There is no profit that comes from listening to God." Now, as soon as you hear something like that, "I've tried that," there are a couple of things you can know for sure. Number one, this person you're talking to lacks a biblical way of estimating fruit. "I've tried that and it didn't pay off," however they might say it, whatever words they might use, that's really what they mean. "I've tried that and it didn't pay off." I want to ask, well, what do you expect payoff to look like? What is the fruit of obedience? What kind of fruit are you expecting? If today you heed the words of God, if you humble yourself before the Lord, if you take note of what He charges and you genuinely walk in mourning before Him, humbling yourself before Him, I wonder, what do you think the reward will be? When these people say it's in vain, well, what did they expect? What did they consider to be profit? So when someone talks like this, they reveal they don't have a biblical way of estimating fruit. They also reveal that they lack a godly motivation that would result in fruit. Where is their genuine fruit? It is when people not only do the, quote, right thing, they do it for the right reason, with the right motivation. True obedience is a matter of the heart, not just the body. And so when someone truly obeys, they have the right motivation for obedience. I want you to note this tonight. You cannot pursue God's glory for your gain. You cannot pursue God's glory for your gain. You can only pursue God's glory for God's glory. And there's the genuine motivation for obedience. We live our lives to the glory of God. The New Testament tells us whatever we do, eating, drinking, or whatever you want to list, do all for the glory of God. There is true obedience in action. And so when someone says, "I've tried that and it didn't pay off," I want to ask, what did you consider to be the payoff? Was it the glory of God? Is that what you were aiming at? Is that what you really desired? What you call obedience, does it sound like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when He says, "Not my will be done, but yours"? James 4:3 says this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You are asking God for things to fulfill your own desires. You're asking God for things to fulfill your own selfish motivations. And when you ask like that, you are asking wrongly. So if you sum up what they say, number one, to humble oneself before God is to no profit. Doesn't benefit me to listen to God's law or to mourn before the Lord. But notice that they don't just state their problem with God on that side of the ledger. They also state it on the other side of the ledger. Verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Humble living is to no profit. Second, arrogant living is to no loss. There's no gain in serving the Lord. There's no loss in testing the Lord. The evil prosper. We call them blessed. That is, they envy the wicked. They look at the temporal benefits of disobedience to God in the lives of some people, and they count that to be prosperity. They regard those who are truly arrogant as blessed in the moment. And then they say something very interesting. When they say they put God to the test and they escape, listen, do you remember what the Lord said to them in the previous section? Test me. Prove me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me. Put me to the test and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that meets all of your needs. And they say, well, your promise to live up to the testing has already failed, God. Because there's a group of people testing you in another way, and your words don't seem to be true. There are people testing you in sin, and they get away with it. They put you to the test, and what you say will happen doesn't happen. Is this not arrogance? When the Bible says you're speaking hard words, when God says you're speaking hard words against me, are these not arrogant words? Words that ignore the grace present, the very fact that you're in a covenant relationship with God. God has already shown grace to this people. They don't recognize that. This ignores that God deals with his people differently than he does unbelievers. I mean, even if they look around and they say, it seems like to me that people who are challenging God are getting away with it, and we're not. I mean, God is visiting us with discipline for our sins. Well, do you know that God deals with his people as his people differently than he does unbelievers? Their words ignore the difference between what this temporal world reveals and what eternity will reveal. That's the message of Psalm 73 when Asaph has a similar complaint. And then he goes into the temple of God and he has a different viewpoint. God opens his eyes so that he sees what a slippery position the evil are actually in. These words ignore the difference between what's temporal and what's eternal. These words also ignore the sowing and reaping process that often seems slow to people who don't believe God. Do we think that just because God has exercised patience and judgment hasn't come today that it's never coming? And do we think that just because obedient living seems to suffer in the moment that it will not be ultimately rewarded? This is what faith can see, but these people don't have faith in their words. This claims a knowledge and a wisdom superior to God's. God has said one thing, they're saying something else. This accuses God of being someone that he isn't, someone who actually rewards evil. These are wicked, arrogant, proud words. God brings his indictment. They dispute the indictment. God proves the charges. These are the kinds of words they've been speaking. The words of the wicked. But now in verse 16, there is a sudden change. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Let's just stop there for a moment. Now we see the words of the righteous. And what is especially interesting about verse 16 is that it begins with an emphatic then. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Craig Blazing, commenting on this, says this, the word then, Oz, is emphatic, indicating that the action described in this verse was a consequence of the preceding confrontation. Or, as Joyce Baldwin writes, those who feared the Lord are not necessarily a different group from those who've been complaining, but they are those who have taken the rebuke and they begin to encourage each other to renewed faith. It is this groping after faith that the Lord heeded and heard. In other words, if indeed the emphatic then points to a repentance at Malachi's message, then we're reminded that truly saved people can be found guilty at times of sinning against God with hard words. But what sets them apart is when they are confronted with their sinful words, when those words are brought to their attention, there is conviction. There's agreement with God. There's a turning from those sins, including the sins of speech, and there's a willingness to be renewed in the realm of faith. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Notice what characterizes the speech of the righteous. First of all, there is fear in their words. Then those who feared the Lord, reverenced Yahweh, spoke with one another. There is reverence for God in what they say. Respect for His majesty, respect for His authority, respect for His truthfulness, respect for His promises, respect for His goodness. If we were to base God's reputation on what comes out of your mouth regarding God, I wonder if the reputation would be accurate. If all we had to go on is how you talk about life and God's governance over life, over your life, and if we examine not just the words that come out of your mouth, but the thoughts that go on in your mind, how you regard the world and how you regard God's governance over your life, if we were to base God's reputation on what goes on in your heart, in your mind, and sometimes out of your mouth, would we have an accurate view of God? What characterizes the righteous is their words reflect reverence. Not only is there fear in their words, there is fellowship in their words. Who are those who feared the Lord speaking to? They are speaking with one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Those who fear God are speaking with others who fear God. These are their companions. These are those they walk together with. They are fellow believers, people who respond with humility and repentance to the words of God. These are those with whom they have fellowship. I wonder if we took your circle of friends, if we took the people that you have the most in common with, those that you spend the most time with, If we listen to their words, do they honor your God? Do their words reflect reverence? Is there a reverential fellowship that exists in your speech with the people who are your closest companions? Fear in their words, fellowship in their words, and notice there's also a faithfulness in their words. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Notice what's being written down has to do with the people involved. God pays attention to them. He hears them. A book of remembrance is written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. The people are those He's taking account of, and it's their words that manifest who they really are. So that what God is recognizing in their speech is their faith. God is obviously relating through Malachi to us in a way that we can understand. What He's saying is that nothing is lost on Him. We live our lives in His presence. And He pays attention to everything going on in His world, including conversations. And everything we do in this world counts. Remember what we saw earlier in Matthew 12, 36. I tell you, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. God knows, God cares, God takes account. Even down to our speech, even down to our words. And the opposite is also true. God is not only taking account of careless words, wicked words, unbelieving words, He also takes note of those who speak of Him in ways that reveal reverence and faith. And so the Lord says He will remember them. These are the people who are remembered, which is just a way of saying God will own them. God will identify himself with them. People who talk like this. In the book of Hebrews, in a chapter that's a testimony to faith, Hebrews chapter 11, listen to how believers are described. We're talking about believers. Genuinely saved people. Hebrews 11, 13, listen to this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Listen, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He'll remember these people. He will own these people. He will identify himself with these people. He goes on to say this, for he's prepared for them a city. What characterizes people of genuine faith? They're known by what they see. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them. Seen them how? Seen them by faith. And in fact, they greet these things from afar. They're known by what they see, and they're known by what they seek after. They're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They're known by what they seek after, and all of this is reflected in what they say. For people who speak like this, we're strangers, we're exiles on the earth. People who talk like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're known by their words. And so when the Lord talks about the fact that he paid attention to them and he heard them, and then he says a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And then when he says in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. What he's saying is these are really my people. People who talk like this, people who reverence me in their words and believe me in their words, these are my people. Eugene Merrill writes this, the concept of such a collection of names originated long before Malachi's time and reappears in the New Testament as the Book of Life. It should not be understood as a literal written record, but as the infallible retention of the names of the redeemed of all the ages in the omniscient mind of the Lord. What is in view here is God's knowledge of his people, and it's all about salvation. This is about who really knows God and really belongs to God, and they're being revealed by their perspectives and by their words. And so the Lord says he will deliver them. He takes note of them. He remembers them. And then he says, I will deliver them. Look again at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day. Now the Lord, through Malachi, is looking to the end of the ages. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, when the people of God are all gathered together and the Lord's people are revealed, he says, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, in that day, on that day, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. If you pay attention to their hard words, the hard words of the wicked, isn't it interesting how this passage, this section ends? Because God is promising that every hard word they have said against him will prove to be untrue. Think about it. Serving God is to no profit, right? Verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit thinking about profit and loss, right? What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It's the arrogant who are blessed. Evildoers prosper. Well, will we find out one day that serving God has been to no profit? When the people who have served him in true faith will themselves be treated as his treasure? You notice how the Lord puts it? In that day, I'm going to make up my treasured possession. Profit? Are you talking about this temporal treasure that goes away? Because there's coming a day when the people who have served me, I will treat them as treasure. They will be my treasured possession. No profit, you will be my treasure. Is it vain to serve God? Put emphasis on that word serve, right? It is vain to serve God. Well, will eternity reveal that it was vain to serve God? When in that day, God promises he will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. One day what's going to be revealed is those who have truly served God have served him as his children. He's not going to treat them like slaves. He's going to treat them as sons and daughters. Was it vain to serve God when you were serving your father? Was it vain to serve God when your father is sovereign over all things, will rule over all things? Was it vain to serve your father? Because one day, God is going to treat his servants as sons. I'll spare him. I'll spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Is it impossible to distinguish the righteous from the wicked? This is what they're charging. God, you say that you bless the righteous. You say that you punish the wicked. But when I look, it seems to me that the evildoers are prospering. Seems to me they put you to the test. It doesn't cost them anything. They escape. We can't tell the difference. Looking at the way you treat people, we can't tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Well, is it impossible to distinguish the righteous from the wicked as these arrogant people have charged? God says, far from them being indistinguishable, there will come a day when they will not only be distinguished by what comes out of their mouths, they will be distinguished by how God regards them and how he treats them. Verse 18, then once more you shall see. You'll be witness to this. You'll be able to recognize this. It will be unmistakable, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. On the day of God's wrath, no one will wonder who the righteous are and who the wicked are. They have spoken hard words. And the wicked stand by those words. Never forget, you can be full of religion and full of self-pity and be absolutely wicked. But those who truly belong to the Lord reveal that they belong to the Lord because when they hear what they're actually saying and God brings to their attention the wickedness of their words, what do? Then those who fear the Lord speak to one another. They turn from their sinful speech. They turn from their sinful perspectives. They exhort each other in the renewal of faith. And they serve the Lord from sincere hearts. Final thoughts tonight as we end this section. Number one, the difference between saved and lost people is not superficial. It's not a superficial difference, is it? It extends to the very hearts of people. It extends to the hearts of people. If the Lord has saved you, he has changed you. He's not only forgiven you and changed your standing before him, in a positional way, he has changed your life experientially. You have a new heart, and as a result, you have a brand new interest in pleasing God down to the meditations of your heart and down to the words that you use. This is what characterizes saved people. Wicked people have no such concern. And the evil of their hearts is revealed in the fountain of their speech. The difference is not a superficial one. Second, the difference between saved and lost people is perfectly known by God. God already knows those who are His. We may at times look around this world and wonder, but God is not wondering. And by the way, you don't determine that reality, and neither do I. People are not saved by professions of faith. Matthew chapter 7 makes clear there are many who will say in that day, "Lord, Lord," but don't know Christ. Professions don't save people. God saves people. The question is, has He saved you? He knows your true spiritual condition. Third, the difference between saved and lost people is on display right now. In words. That's the emphasis of this passage. It's on display in more ways than just words, but you can know this, it is on display by words. And so one of the wisest things we will all do is to pay attention to what comes out of our mouths. And to recognize that all that is coming out of our mouths is a reflection of what is true in our hearts. And if we really are born again, if we really do know Christ, and we hear things coming out of our mouths that we know the Word of God would condemn, then we obey those New Testament passages that tell us to put that stuff away. Slander, obscene talk, words that don't reverence God, words that aren't gracious and full of salt, words that do not build up and edify, words that do not believe God. Recognize the sinfulness of that speech and treat it as sin and confess it as sin and turn from it as sin. And as you do that, you will reveal that God has actually changed your heart so that now you care about the meditations of your heart and the words of your mouth, and you want those things to be acceptable to your God. Final thought, the difference between saved and lost people will be unmistakable in the future when God reveals what is hidden by hypocrisy right now. I mean, you can hear a sermon like this and you can make your mind up to be very careful in your speech so that no one around you is really privy to how you really think. This is what we need to examine. In my mind, in my heart, do I agree with God's presentation of reality? This is what God says in His Word. What am I saying? This is the truth as God has revealed it in His Word. What am I believing? Before the words ever come out of my mouth, what's going on in my self-talk? What is going on in my own mind, in my own heart? Do I believe God's version of reality? Or am I actually arrogantly taking issue with God and saying that what God has presented about Himself, that He is perfectly wise, altogether good, constantly loving His children, so that even those things that seem difficult to us, all things, in fact, are being worked together by God for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. Is He telling the truth? When He says we don't need to worry about what we put on or all the basic necessities of life because He cares for us and He takes care of us, do we believe this? Or are we actually in our hearts saying, I envy the wicked because it sure seems like they get ahead while all that happens with me is I suffer. Somehow God is mistreating me. Somehow God is not being just with me. It's possible for a saved person to think like that for a season. But if you're an Asaph, God doesn't leave you in that condition. And in His presence and with His Word, He reveals to you the sinfulness of your thinking. And then that emphatic then kicks in, where those who fear God wake up and they encourage each other with the truth that God has revealed about Himself. And God knows this and hears this and remembers this and rewards this, which is a way of saying God knows those who are His, and one day eternity will reveal it. Aren't you grateful for the patience our God has toward us? Don't you feel like Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of what? Unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Father, thank you for forgiving us for all the words that would condemn us, if not for the blood of Jesus. Thank you. And please work in our hearts and minds so that our words honor you and believe you. And let us exhort each other to believe God. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word, these precious reminders that get down to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And this is where we desire to please you and honor you if we're truly yours. We say with the psalmist, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Thank you for the grace and mercy that we know in Christ. Thank you that when you forgave all of our sins, it included the sins of our speech, which reflect the sinfulness of our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord, to honor you with our lips, to have speech that is full of grace, seasoned with salt, edifying to the hearers, to build each other up in the direction of believing you. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.